Well, Alan said he wasn't sure how old Daniel is at this point in the story. Does anybody know? Quite old. 80 years old. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, unlike the children's picture books where it's a teenager, Daniel is 80 years old, approximately. If you count the years, well, the experts have done this, not me. So this is an old man. So the question, we're in Daniel 6, so if you've got your Bible, then obviously that's the place to go. We're going to be picking out a few verses. It's a very well-known passage, and the question for any preacher is, you know, you just tell the story. It seems to be self-explanatory, but there's an awful lot in here that I've learnt about Daniel, about the world in which we live, and about our God. And so I just want to share some thoughts with you. I've had a very busy week, so apologies if this is not the most polished sermon, but hopefully the message that comes through will be an encouragement to you. So the question, as you read the news, as you listen to the radio, as you read the papers, if you do those kind of things, the question that is probably on everybody's lips is, well, who's in charge and who's going to be in charge? And we could speculate, of course, couldn't we? Well, this chapter of Daniel, like no other chapter in the Bible, addresses that question, who is in charge? Who is in charge? And you've got two kings, you've got two kingdoms, and you've got two laws. And they're in contrast or in conflict with one another. So on the first hand, and in fact, I'm not going to start at verse 1, but if you go to verse 25, we are told about one of the kings and one of the kingdoms. And I'm going to just see if I can move a minute, because the sun is absolutely yes, really kind. So that's a little bit better. So hopefully that's okay for you. So in verse 25, we've got Darius. And it says there that Darius is ruler over all the peoples, the nations, and the languages that dwell in all the earth. Now, clearly, that doesn't mean all the earth, because there were places that hadn't been visited. But all of the world as it was known then, this was a very, very, very powerful empire, greater than Russia or China. So Darius is the ruler of all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell. And he enforces the law of the Medes and the Persians. And he is most definitely in charge. You do not want to cross this man. On the other hand, if you go to one verse later, in verse 26, we now have the God of Daniel. And he rules over an everlasting kingdom. And he enforces, or gives and enforces, the law that God's people were meant to follow. He is in charge. So you've got these two kings, you've got these two kingdoms, and these two laws. And they overlap in this chapter. And in the overlapping section, you have conflict. And this chapter enters into that conflict, which has always been there in the history of the world. Law of man, the kingdom of man, man's desires, the rule of Satan behind the scenes. Of course, Satan keeps well out of the way. We don't see Satan. We just see what he does. Very clever adversary. And we see the kingdom of God. And then we see the conflict between them. And in this chapter, we see that conflict. And the question of sovereignty has to be resolved. Well, that's the sort of background. Can anyone remember, Sukesh has said this, I think I've said it as we've been going through Daniel. Can anyone remember what the summary message of Daniel is? Yes, it is. God is in charge. But there's a little preceding bit, which is, despite appearances, God is in control. So this is the lesson, really, through Daniel. And it's a lesson here. And I've got sort of four short points. And hopefully these take us through the chapter. And I tried to make it sort of contemporary for us. rather than just a history lesson of great interest. Okay, and the first point is this: the conflict that Christians experience. The conflict. So this is kind of by way of setting the scene, really. So verses 3 to 9, we have a very, very clever, ingenious plot to bring Daniel down. Daniel is a godly man. He is well-loved by the king. He's honest. He's recognized that he's got wisdom. And the plan is to promote him to the prime position. And these men are jealous. They don't want him in power. So they come up with a plot, a very clever plot. And they trick the king. You know the story. I'm not going to tell you the story. They trick the king through their lies into the king signing this decree, this injunction, that praying to any god or man for 30 days is a crime worthy of death. But I want you to notice, and we'll pick it up a little later perhaps, is that it's not just any death. It's very specific what these enemies come up with, that anyone who prays to a god or man will be thrown into a den of lions. Why that? Now, obviously, we know the story, so we don't question that, because it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But put yourself back in their position. Why did they come up with a den of lions? Why not just have your head chopped off or, you know, thrown off a cliff? Why the den of lions? And the thought I want you to have is that God is in control, even of evil men's desires. Their clever plan is part of God's plan to show his glory. Had it been just an execution, Daniel would have been executed. But as it were, he's thrown into the lion's den. So this just reminds us, very small detail, that God is in control even of evil men and their seemingly random decisions, foolish decisions, cruel decisions. Okay, let's move on then. So now we have this conflict between the law of the king and the law of God. The two kingdoms clash. And everybody in the known world must now choose which law they're going to follow. Were they abstain from praying to any god, their pagan gods or rulers, or were they choose to worship the God of Daniel? Okay. And I want you to also just notice the contrast between these two laws. Because sometimes we get a wrong idea about the law of God. We think immediately of the Ten Commandments. Okay, but I just want you to think about that. So we've got these two laws. So first of all, let's just think about the law of God for a moment. Of course, the Ten Commandments are framed in the negative. You shall not. And there are many reasons for that. One, to show us that we're sinners. The law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It says, well, look, you've done these things. But when Jesus came, of course, he was asked to talk about what the law was. And Jesus, he said the law is summarized. It's like a summary. The head of the law, all the detail flows from it, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this law they talk about God is a law of love. And this law that we talk about here, God's law, reflects the mind of its creator. All laws reflect the mind of those who create it. And you see, so this law is not some sort of harsh law, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. This is a law that reflects the mind and the heart of the creator, God's law. A law of love. A law of love. And it's unchanging. That's why the psalmist, I think it's Psalm 19, says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Then he goes on to say, the testimony of the law is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And why is that? Because God has given a law that reflects his own mind and his own heart. It's not some arbitrary set of rules that God came up with and said, well, I'll just create these for created beings. This is God's heart written in the law. And it's a law positively of love. In contrast, the law of Darius is imperfect. It's unchangeable. Sorry, it's changeable. The law of God is unchangeable. It's changeable. It's cruel. And this law it would be humorous if it wasn't so tragic, doesn't even reflect the mind of the king. He's tricked into this. And of course, this reminds us that the laws of men, I mean, this law, one minute there was no law, the next thing it's enacted, it's in place, 30 days later it changes again. And that just reminds us, doesn't it, that through history, the law of man has changed. Things are now legal that were illegal, and vice versa. There's lots of things that now are different. So the laws of men reflect society. Politicians can only pass laws that they can enforce. And when society changes, laws change. They go up and down and they change. But the law of God remains firm. And it's worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, that this country has never been a Christian country. We talk about it as a Christian country, but this has never been there's no such thing as a Christian country. For a short time, and, you know, 100, 200, 300 years is a short time, the laws of this land were based on Christian values and Christian laws. But now, they're not, and we're drifting away from that. And I think this chapter's really interesting when you look at how Daniel lived his life in a pagan society. And I think we are now living in a pagan society. We are living in a society. And what's interesting about it, and we'll cover this in a minute, is that Daniel doesn't moan about it. You know, there is a danger, isn't there, that we say, well, when I was young, or, you know, this was a Christian country, and now it's a terrible country. And as Christians, we go around sort of wringing our hands and bemoaning the fact that things have gone downhill. Well, it's interesting that in this chapter, Daniel doesn't do any of that. What he does in the darkness, in this pagan society, and it was a very pagan society, he gets on quietly living a Christian life. He doesn't condemn the society. In fact, he seems to be well endeared to the people who run the country. He's liked. But he just gets on quietly living the Christian life. And that just reminded me that we live in a country where Sukesh was telling me he was in London yesterday and he saw some things in London which shocked him, you know, behaviour, basically. And we were just chatting and I said, well, we shouldn't be surprised now because we are living in Babylon, as it were. And our job is not to condemn. In fact, Jesus explicitly said he hadn't come to condemn. He came to save. And I think when the times that we live in get darker and darker, like here and there, the Christian should shine brighter. When you have a Christian country and you have a church tied up with the state, and the Christians don't shine. It's all a bit watered down. But the darker the times, the brighter the Christian shines. So I think as a background, it's helpful to kind of reflect on that. Because I think we are living in times like Daniel. Very similar in many ways. Obviously, we're much more sophisticated. We have the internet. We have, you know, we can land on the moon, all those things. But essentially, we are living in Babylon. We're living in Babylon. These Jews weren't home. And we're not home. Our home is beyond, isn't it? So Daniel is, the king is tricked. And these two laws and these two kingdoms now crash together. And it should not surprise us that we face conflict and we will face conflict. Now, living in Clevedon or Bristol, okay, we might not experience conflict. Nobody will stop us coming to church. Nobody's breaking in here. And we can pretty much do what we want as long as we don't, you know, break any laws. But you go and turn the clock back on your age a little bit and become a university student or go back to school or work in some businesses. I was in a very well-known business this week in London and, you know, everybody was expected to talk positively about the flags that were up because it's Pride Week, Gay Pride Week, and that is quite normal. And you dare say anything against it and you won't be working there. So these things have already started to come. So the person who follows their master will experience conflict, and there's a cost. There's a cost. And these things are getting worse. We may not face it. You know, our time may have, we may have sort of, you know, retired out our lives, as it were, towards, you know, old age. But pray for our young people. They are in a war. They are in war. They're in battle. They're in conflict. You know, to call out anything to do with gender, what the Bible teaches about gender, for example, will have you thrown out of your university. You know, you'll be labelled an ignoramus if you say that you believed in, you know, if you believe in God. There was a discussion on this morning on the radio about politicians avoiding anything to do with religion, you know. And they said, well, that politician actually believes in the virgin birth. They went, really? You know, and it was almost like, well, how can they be a politician around the country? Well, they believe in something so bizarre as that. So we live in this conflict, and Jesus said to his disciples, specifically about his leaving them, but I think it's a wider point. He says, the hour is coming, indeed has come, that you'll be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take care, take heart, I have overcome the world. If you live the Christian life as Christ calls us to follow him, you will have conflict. So the question here in this chapter is, how do we deal with conflict? How can we live? How can we respond to conflict? And the answer is quite unremarkable in one way. It's a remarkable chapter, but it's quite unremarkable in a way. Let me explain. So my second point is the character that Christians need to face conflict. And this is when we start looking at Daniel. And I want you to look carefully at what Daniel does and what Daniel doesn't do. Okay? What doesn't he do? Well, he doesn't get angry. He could have done. So this is unjust. You know, his fellow politicians had stitched him up. They'd gone to the king and said, we've all agreed this. You see, giving the king the idea that Daniel was amongst them. But Daniel said, hang on a minute, this is unjust. I wasn't there. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't panic. He doesn't petition the king, although I think he was very close to the king. The king was very close to him. They had a really good relationship. He doesn't petition the king. He doesn't close his window, put his head under the duvet, and pray quietly. What does he do? He just carries on living the Christian life. I'll call it the Christian life. I know it was the Old Testament, but I'll call it the Christian life. Verse 10. This is a lovely verse. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed. Remember, he was in a position of power, so his courtiers or his you know, his people would have come to him and said, they've signed it. Okay. He went to his house, where he had windows in his upstairs room, his upper chamber, open towards Jerusalem. I don't know which way Jerusalem is. Let's say it's that way. I think it might be that way, roughly. Okay. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And notice these words, as he had done previously. And I'd like to suggest to you that for at least the last 60 years, that is what he's done. And the other thing about this is that we don't know anything about Daniel apart from these few chapters. 80 years, what was he doing? We don't even know. But what we do know, and what the Bible does alert us to, it doesn't give us details about the different governments and the departments he was in charge of and the budgets that he signed off, and which would be very interesting, wouldn't it, to know about that. But we don't have his diaries. His political life. What we do have is that he prayed three times a day, every day. That is what we're told about Daniel. Isn't that unremarkable in a way? I was expecting something spectacular. But how do we live? How do we face conflict in a very unremarkable way? We'll see that it is remarkable in a way. He goes to his upper room. Windows are open. probably a warm, it's probably warm where he is. And he gets down on his knees and he gives thanks. And then it says his accusers also say that he not only gave thanks, but he petitioned God and pleaded with him. So, you know, there's a sort of scene, and you could almost imagine the scene that Daniel's in his room, the windows are open, and somehow around his house, maybe half up a tree or on a ladder, you have no idea, they're kind of listening because they want to catch him out. Because you wouldn't hear him over the streets. And there must have been, quite a comical scene in a way. They were there, and they got, we've got him. Off to the king. And, of course, then he's accused. The king acknowledged that Daniel had lived this life because in verse 16 he says, "May your God, whom you serve continually." So it was well known that Daniel lived this Christian life. I want you to also notice, and this was something that not many of the commentators pick up at all, and even if they do, they don't really address it. He prays towards Jerusalem. Now, I think that's significant. Why would you mention that? Because there's nothing in the Bible really that says you have to pray towards, it's not like pray towards Mecca if you're a Muslim. So why Jerusalem? And to understand this, I think we just need to go back to the beginning of Daniel's life when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. So at this point, 80 years, well, maybe 70 odd years later, potentially, the Jerusalem is laying in ruins. The temple is no longer there. The place where God met his people is gone. It's just rubble. If you've watched any of the scenes on the TV, on the news of Palestine, or a few years ago it was Syria, and it's just like a building site, it's just been bombed. Well, that was Jerusalem. It was flattened, this glorious place where God met with his people, the place where God would meet with his people. Remember, the temple couldn't contain God, but that was the place where God deigned to meet with his people, where sacrifice were offered. This is now destroyed. But you see, God had given a promise. God had promised that because his people had sinned, he would bring an enemy to destroy them and carry them away into exile. God did this. Okay? God did this because of their sin, their idolatry, through the rejection of him. But God also promised that he would bring them back. In God's calendar, after 70 years, it was raise up a king, send them back. This was in the scriptures. Daniel knew this. And so I don't think this was nostalgia, looking out the window going, oh, the good old days of Jerusalem. You know, this is Daniel seizing the fact that God answers prayer and keeps his promises. He's trusting in the God who keeps his promises. Do you see that? He's looking and he's saying, Jerusalem, you know, God is going to bring us back. He is a faithful God. So how do you survive in trouble and conflict? You remember that God is faithful. But of course, I don't know how much Daniel knew about the coming Messiah. Probably more than we give him credit for, because later chapters of Daniel, and Daniel, remember, is not written in order. Okay, the chapters of Daniel are not chronological. So in a later chapter, which may have happened earlier, Daniel foretells the coming of the Messiah. So it could well be that Daniel is not just looking at Jerusalem, thinking God is going to fulfill his promise and bring the people back. Daniel himself would never go back, of course, but the people would. But what maybe Daniel is also thinking about a greater promise. One who would come and essentially be the temple. Remember Jesus came and he said that you'll tear this temple down and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. So whether Daniel understood that at this point, we don't know. But the thing is, it doesn't matter because God keeps his promise. When we look back through history and we read the Bible, the book of Daniel and other books in the Bible, we see that God brought his people back. Read Nehemiah and Ezra. God brought them back exactly as he said. There's a wonderful chapter later on in Daniel where Daniel realizes the time has come. The 70 years is up. And Daniel, again, gets on his knees. I like to think of him in this study. He gets on his knees with the scriptures in front of him. And he says, well, the 70 years is up. And he starts to pray. And the moment he opens his mouth, an angel appears. And the angel says, Daniel, the moment you started to pray, God sent me to tell you that the promise is fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful? So Daniel is looking to Jerusalem. He's enacting his Christian life. He's praying three times a day. He's walking with God. He's reading his scriptures. He's living a quiet Christian life. Notice he's not standing in the street making a nuisance of himself. He's quietly getting on with godly living. He is doing his job to the best he can. He's being honest in his job, and clearly that's rewarding him. People love him, generally speaking. The king loves him and trusts him. But he quietly gets on living the Christian life. He's not an oddbod. He's not a fanatic. He's not thrusting the gospel down people's throats. He's living by example. He's showing what it means to be one of God's people. It's unremarkable. But that's the Christian life. 60-odd years Daniel has done this. That is the character we need. We need a walk with God. God develops us. Daniel had known many trials, and he tested God, and God had not proved wanting. But Daniel is now about to be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel seems to be calm, doesn't he? Sukesh read some words from Philippians this morning, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And as I was listening to what he was saying, I thought this could have been written about Daniel. This is what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He says, rejoice always in the Lord. Well, what did Daniel do? He was on his knees giving thanks. First of all, someone has said you're about to be thrown into the den of lions. You're going to go to prayer. What's the first thing you're going to do? Are you going to give thanks to God? Probably not. I'd suggest that might be our stock sitting in Copse Road on, you know, less honest answer. I suspect our honest answer would be, I get the church together. We're going to cry out for mercy. Lord, what am I going to do? But Daniel gives thanks. Isn't that interesting? He gives thanks. And this is what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's Daniel, isn't it? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And Daniel, are you panicking, Daniel? The lions are going to tear you limb from limb. They're very hungry lions, as we'll find out at the end of the chapter. They tore the enemies apart before they even reached the bottom. These are hungry lions. These are not some lazy things that Longleat are overfed. These are hungry lions. Daniel, are you going to panic? Let your requests be made known to God. Notice, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is Daniel. He is ready. He is ready for whatever happens. Did Daniel think he was going to be delivered? I don't know. All I can go back to chapter 3, where the three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. And they didn't know whether God would deliver them or not. They said, well, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we still won't bow down to your golden idol. And I suspect that might have been, well, Daniel's attitude here. Well, I'm obedient. I'm living the Christian life. I'm honouring my God. And God now can do with me what he will. But I'm going to be faithful to God. So, how is it with you, my friends? How is it with me? Are we walking the Christian life? Are we developing a close relationship with our Lord Jesus? Are we developing that character that we need to face the trials? That's the very uneventful answer, isn't it? You know, we want something spectacular. We want some second blessing or some miraculous gift or an angel to come or something. But Daniel's way of dealing with conflict was to live the Christian life. Third point, the comfort that Christians experience in conflict. So the king, he's reluctant to throw Daniel to the lion's den, but he's tricked, he's cornered, he's snookered, he can't get out of it. So Daniel is lowered down into this den with a stone on the top, and the stone is put off, and the king's wax seal with his imprint is put there. Obviously, that wouldn't stop the stone being removed, but it would show if anybody has removed it. And Daniel has already committed himself to God, and down he goes. The king has a long night. He loves Daniel, and he spends the night fasting. They don't bring him any entertainment. You know, when kings couldn't sleep, they'd bring in an orchestra or a poet or something or something to entertain him. But he wants none of it. You can imagine him shooing all that away. And he's pacing up and down. And as soon as the light comes through, he's there. He's there. He calls out in a tone of anguish, we're told. O Daniel, servant of the living God. How does Darius know this? Because he knows Daniel. Because he knows Daniel. O servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And to his relief, out of this covered kind of den comes Daniel's voice. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. You see, he's a very winsome man, isn't he? Very winsome, very humble. And just like chapter 3, where the three friends were thrown into the fire furnace, God sent his angel. God didn't stop them being thrown into the fire furnace. The same thing happens here. God is watching. Because remember, this is God's trial. This is a trial. You see, remember early on, they didn't execute the disobedient. They were to be thrown into the lion's den. God has orchestrated this. God knew what he was doing. And nothing stops Daniel's getting thrown into the lion's den. You would think an answer to prayer would be that the king suddenly found a way and Daniel was not thrown in. Wow, God has answered our prayer. I wasn't thrown in. But Daniel's thrown in. And that reminds me that God doesn't stop bad things happening to his people. But the lesson here is plain to see. God is with his people in the trials. It's almost the same message as this morning, isn't it, this really? God is with his people in the trials. That is the comfort that Christians experience. You know, God didn't send the angel 2 minutes later because the lions would have been quick. He didn't send the angel 2 minutes before to stop Daniel being thrown in. The angel was sent at exactly the right time. Do you see what he said? My God sent his angel. So here's God, and how can we talk about God in heaven seeing? We don't know. We can't understand it. But from a human perspective, here's God looking and watching. His plan is being perfectly enacted. Mm-hmm. And the moment they take Daniel over the hole to drop him in, God sends his angel. He calls an angel and says, go. And at that precise moment, the angel comes and miraculously closes the lions' mouths. These hungry lions cannot get their supper because their mouths are clamped shut. Isn't that interesting? God is with his people. He is their comfort. And you know, that reminds me that God sees. With the children's talk this morning, we talked about Superman and we talked about having X-ray vision and we were talking about how the Lord Jesus sees everything, you know, and is able to act. And God sees everything and he sends help exactly the right time. You're on a long road, and it's a difficult road, life, isn't it? And you get to Wits End Corner. But when you get to Wits End Corner, you find that God is there waiting for you. His timing is perfect. And his trial is for your good. It's to test your faith, to increase your faith. It's part of his wonderful plan to fit you for glory. To fit you for glory. He will not abandon you in your trial. We don't know who this angel was. In the Old Testament, sometimes the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, very clearly. But here we don't know, because there were other angels in Daniel. So we don't know who this angel was. But in a sense, it doesn't really matter. God was with his people, and God always is with his people. Your flames and your lion's den may not be like Daniel's. But the psalmist, he says it well, doesn't he, in that well-known psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't say, because I trust in God, I never walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Or through Isaiah, God says to his people, I have chosen you and not cast your fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We sing that hymn, don't we, which is almost a paraphrase there. So, the conflict that Christians experience, there are these two kingdoms. Expect conflict. If you follow Christ, you will come in conflict with the kingdom of this world. That is a fact. Okay. How do you cope with that conflict? You need a steady, confident, consistent, progressive walk with God. Yes, we go through ups and downs and ebbs and flows, but we pray regularly, we read his word, and most importantly, we believe his promises. His promises. And then, of course, in the trial, God is with us. He's not remote. Sometimes we don't feel him to be there, but we believe by faith that he is there. You see, that's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is not seeing. Faith is believing. And then last but not least, the consequences of this conflict. Daniel is delivered and harmed. What is the outcome? What is the outcome? What is the purpose of all this? We read in verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Can you, I think for us, it's really hard to understand how amazing what we've just read is. So let's kind of put it into modern sort of situation. Imagine that you turn on the news and the leader of North Korea or the leader of Russia or the leader of China has issued, made a speech. It's been translated. And it says, to all the inhabitants of the world, my kingdom will come to an end. I will die. Yes. But I want to tell you about the living God, whose kingdom reigns forever. He is the living God. He's rescued his people. Can you imagine that happening? But it happened. It happened. Pray for leaders. Pray for evil dictators. Pray that God will save them. Pray that God will save them. The gospel is God's arm is never too long to save. Never too long to save. So the outcome, the consequences of this conflict, all the world is now going to hear about the God of Daniel. The rulers of the provinces, the civil servants, the highborn, the middle classes, the labourers, the lost, the down and outs, those who are tired of worship of useless idols, the whole of the kingdom, from the highest to the lowest, is now hearing about the God of Daniel, the living God. And who knows how many people will be in heaven as a result of the gospel as it was written by King Darius. Isn't that an interesting thought? Because I'm sure there will be people who have trusted the God of Daniel. So the pagan world heard about the God of Daniel. The lost hear about it. But also, think about the Jews in captivity. The psalmist, in the psalmist, they said, didn't they, sing us a song of Zion. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We can. We hung our lyres and our instruments up on the branches because we're in mourning. We can't possibly rejoice because we're in captivity. You know? What about those believers? Has God abandoned them? Many would have thought so. Many were cast to the four corners. They weren't all in Babylon. The poor and the weak and the people that were rather undesirable, they weren't taken to Babylon. They had to flee. They were living in caves and foreign lands, scattered. Has God abandoned them? Well, Jerusalem's flattened. Nebuchadnezzar's taken the people away. Maybe God has abandoned us. Maybe God lost his power. Maybe God's not on the throne anymore. Maybe there is no God. But now they hear, because they get the message too, remember? Can you imagine the believers here? The backsliders, the disenchanted, the people who are discouraged. Hearing this, an edict for the king, you need to come down to the village square. You know, the town crier, the equivalent, is going to read out a very important statement from Darius. And they go down there, what's all this about? And here's this pagan king talking about their God and about Daniel. Can you imagine the encouragement for them? Can you imagine the encouragement? God has not abandoned his people. God has kept his promises. And God is going to keep his promises. God is not asleep. God has not lost control. And you know, they would have been so encouraged. They would have been so encouraged. And who knows how many people went back to rebuild as a result of this. And of course, this was written down in the book of Daniel. So that people, in June 2024, a small gathering of, I don't know, a dozen or so people in Copse Road, who might be a bit discouraged, would hear about this and be reminded that, yes, there's conflict, but that's because there's a kingdom which you belong to that is different to the kingdom of this world. There's a God who loves you and is perfecting you through trials. A God who is with you. A God who keeps his promise. And you're reminded of that this afternoon. And you'll go away thinking, well, it was a terrible sermon. The singing wasn't much up to it. And I'd rather have liked if there had been a few more hundred people here. And the pew's probably a little bit hard. And it wasn't the best service I've ever been in. But God's alive. He's on the throne. And you can go out this week and walk with him and trust him because he is alive, he's in charge, and you're encouraged, all because one man obeyed and prayed. These trials, my friends, are sent by a loving God for his glory and for your good. No matter how chaotic this world is, no matter how upside down your circumstances may seem, remember that all is well in the universe. All is well in heaven. The plan of redemption, of God gathering in his people through the blood of Christ, the second coming of Christ, all is perfectly on track. The plan has not been disrupted. There is no risk register in heaven for the things that might go wrong. God has no contingency plans. All is well in the universe. All is well in heaven. And all is well on this planet. Your loving Saviour, who controls every molecule, as we heard this morning, is on the throne. And as we heard this morning, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So go out and face the world. Live that Christian life. Walk humbly with your God. Obey him. And he will bless you more than you could ever realize.